sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship.
Thank you, Dennis, and am I on? Doesn't sound like it. You're going to need to give me a little more. I got to hear myself or I'll start screaming at everybody. Todd knows what I'm talking about. I was just so anxious to get here, Abby, and see Dawson, and he's in a tent. I can't see him. But that's okay, because that's kind of what I'm talking about today. God met with his people in a tent, didn't he? So Dawson's meeting with the Lord right now in his tent. I remember back years and years ago, our little boy, oldest one, was about that big, and he loved to swing. And I can still see it, sitting on that swing and giving him a little shove, higher, Daddy, higher. And I'd give him another little shove, higher, do it again. Another one, do it again, Daddy. And another one, do it again. Does it sound familiar? And I would do it again and again and again until my arms fell off because I was bonding with my boy. Picture another dad. Same thing. Do it again, Daddy. Do it again. And he gives him a little shove and misses a time or two. Daddy, Daddy, do it again. Oh, yeah, yeah. And then the iPhone rings and he steps away and he starts talking on his phone. And the swinging kind of stops. Daddy, Daddy, do it again, do it again. Daddy, Daddy. Title of my sermon, Ritual. Looked in the dictionary, a ritual is a religious or solemn ceremony consisting of a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. Now, people often think of rituals as something empty or meaningless, something you just do because it's a habit, but not all rituals are empty or meaningless. The real meaning of a ritual is what a person has in his heart when he's doing it. When God gave the sacrificial system to Israel, he wasn't giving them empty rituals to observe. They had meanings. Well, what did they mean? God had just delivered them from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, miraculously by plagues. And then after he delivered them from Egypt, Pharaoh started chasing them. And again, miraculously, God opened the waters of the Dead Sea and delivered his people again, saving them from Pharaoh. And then through the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he met with his people. And he told Moses that he was going to make a covenant with them. And that covenant will be based on the Ten Commandments with the people that he had just delivered from Egypt. And here's what he said to Moses. He said, tell the people, now, if, you know, two letters, big word, if you listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession out of all the people. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. Now notice, God saved his people from slavery first. And then, after he had delivered them, he gave them his law. And when he gave his law to those people, if you keep these laws, then you'll be my people. When he gave his laws to his people, three times, you remember what they said? All you have said, we will do. Three times. All you have said, we will do. All you have said. The people promised to be obedient to God's laws. Of course, we know what happened. They failed. Because without faith and obedience, worship became an empty ritual to the people. Let's go back and see exactly how it happened. In Leviticus chapter 1, you may want to go to Leviticus because we'll spend a little bit of time there this morning. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. See, he was in the tent, just like Dawson this morning. I see something moving on there, so he's in there. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord summoned Moses, and he spoke to him. Underline those words. God spoke to Moses. Leviticus repeats that 38 times in the entire book. 18 times, he says, the Lord commanded Moses. 56 times, God spoke directly to Moses. I mean, that's huge. That means we better listen to what he spoke to Moses in the book of Leviticus. The first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses. The last verse in the book of Leviticus. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses for the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Over and over again, like the beat of a drum, over and over. The book of Leviticus says, God spoke, God commanded his people. The book opens and the book closes with that same beat. God spoke, God commanded. And it would be good for us to meditate and focus a little bit this morning on what did he teach his people about how to worship him? Because that's what he expected in return. First of all, and this is mind-boggling to me, while God's people were at the foot of Mount Sinai worshiping an idol, after all that, they're worshiping a cow. And while they were doing that at the foot of the mountain, God was at the top of the mountain with Moses, giving him his Ten Commandments and telling him how to build a sanctuary so that the people will know how to worship him, because God said, let them build a sanctuary so that I can dwell among them. While they were worshiping a cow at the foot of the mountains, God was giving instructions as to how he could meet with them. That's the foundation of the gospel. That's the good news. God loves us and seeks us so much in spite of our sins. That's what God is like. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had just plunged the world into the depths of sin, and then God appeared, and they got scared, so they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves and run away from God and hide. They hid among the trees. Imagine thinking you can get behind a tree and hide from God. But see, sin does crazy things to the mind and makes us think that we're going to be okay when we're not. But God said, where are you? They were running from him, but he came seeking them. Where are you? So after Israel sinned, what did God do? Verse 2, Leviticus 1, verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring your offering as an animal, a sheep, a goat, a calf, a cow. Bring your offering either from the herd or from the flock. And it should be perfect, without blemish. Don't bring the cheapest, crippled up old animal you can find. I want a perfect one, without blemish. Why did it have to be perfect? Oh, wow. You know, in the second verse of Leviticus that we just read, in that second verse, God invites sinful people into his presence to worship him by bringing offerings and sacrifices. The verb, the Hebrew verb there, bring, actually means to draw near. Think about that. God told his people, I want you to draw near to me. They were sinful. They were running from him. They were hiding from him. They were dancing around a golden calf. And God says, I want to bring you to me. I want you. That's our God. And they were to bring themselves to him. They were to draw near to God by bringing an offering. Now, they could have sent the lamb. They have a slave, a servant here. You go take my lamb to the temple there and offer it. But no, that wasn't going to work because something had to happen there that required him to be present. And Leviticus has lots and lots of offerings. Lots of offerings. The offerings are to bring us to God, to draw us near to God. And there are lots of offerings. Read Leviticus over and over again. You're reading about all the different offerings. God never gets tired of our bringing offerings to him. Sinful as we are, he never gets tired. You know, pushing that swing, man, I would get tired. God never gets tired. He wants to be with us, and he'll do it over and over and over again. Even when we turn our backs on him. So that's the way the book of Leviticus opens. It's a guideline for sinful people how to come into the holy presence of God. The sacrifices were God's invitation to meet with him. Praise God. He wants to be with us, and he provided a ritual to make that happen. Let's go a little bit deeper. Verse 4. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So he's to make an atonement. These offerings make atonement. Well, atonement, what is that? That's a central theme in the book of Leviticus. It occurs 53 times, the word atonement. 53 times in the book of Revelation. Only 43 times in all the rest of the Old Testament. So Leviticus is specially focusing on atonement. What does atonement mean? It's actually consists of three English words put together. What are they? You know. At one meant. Atonement is bringing two estranged people together into one. And so that lamb provided the means, a vehicle for God to be one again with those who rejected and ran from him. But God had a little problem to solve, because he had said, if you are obedient to me, you'll be my people. Before that, he said to Adam and Eve, he said, if you eat the fruit from that tree, you are going to die. In other words, if you sin, you are going to die. Now, that was a problem. How can God allow sinners? How can God allow Adam and Eve? How can God allow Israel in his presence when he said, if you sin, you will surely die? How can he do that? You see, that was God's challenge. Because God did not want them to die. He loved them. They were his people. He just created Adam and Eve. He didn't want them to die. He's a merciful God. But at the same time, he is a just God, a truthful God. When he speaks, it's the truth. So how can he save them and still be telling the truth when he says, if you sin, you will die? You see, that was God's dilemma. But he always has an answer. For sinners to be in the presence of God, their sin has to be removed. Has to be removed. And that's the purpose of atonement, at-one-ment. Reconciliation comes by removing sin from the sinner and enabling us to be in the presence of God. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So why? Why does atonement, getting us back together with God, involve blood? Why does atonement involve death? John 14:16, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. You see, life is not just time. When God wants to give us life, he's not saying, I'm going to let you live forever and ever. I'm going to add a month, a year. Life is not simply time. Of course, eternal life is on and on forever. But life is describing what God is, and so does the way describes who Jesus was. The truth describes who Jesus was. You can't separate time from the way and the truth and the life. When you accept God's life, you're accepting God and everything that he is and everything that he stands for. You're accepting the character of God. Jesus came to demonstrate for us the character of God. So when we accept eternal life, it isn't just never-ending life. No, it's God in our life as the way for us to follow, the truth. Are you tired of hearing lies and falsehoods? And now they're talking about AI making up stuff and you can't tell if it's true or not? I want to know truth, don't you? Jesus is the truth. So eternal life embraces his character. Rejecting Jesus is to choose to die because he is life. So why aren't all sinners dead? Why didn't Adam and Eve die? God said, on the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die on that day. Why not? The only reason the day and we don't die instantly is because of God's grace. Because God loves them. But He's also just and true, and that's the dilemma. Back to Genesis, they heard the Lord walking in the garden. They hid themselves from the Lord among the trees in the garden that were covered with fig leaves. Imagine thinking that fig leaves were going to do something, that God can't see who you are. I mean, now death has come in because they sinned, so the leaves are going to dry up, the wind blow them off. Then what? But God was never surprised. You know, human works never work. Did you know that? Human effort never works. So God knew that, and He gave them the answer. You want to know what it was? Verse 21, Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Fig leaves didn't work. So God made garments of skin. Where did He get the skin? Where did He get the skin? Had to be from an animal. They're the only things that have skin. And furthermore, it had to be from a living animal because that's all that existed on the earth. Nothing had ever died. And for the first time in all eternity, innocent blood had to be shed in order to cover sinful human beings. You see, that was more than just putting on a new coat. You understand that, don't you? Leviticus 1 verse 4 says, the sinner brought the lamb to make atonement for him. So that animal gets us to be one again with God. Now, nothing magic about the lamb. Wasn't really the animal. The sacrifice, it was a physical act. I mean, that lamb died. His blood was shed. But the intent was spiritual, not physical. Provided atonement. It removed sin. It was spiritual. If the worshiper didn't present that offering by faith, looking to the invisible God to forgive him, then the visible act would be nothing but a meaningless ritual. Pushing the swing, cell phone call. Does our worship ever get to be a meaningless ritual? God established a ritual loaded with meaning. A sinful worshiper brought a lamb. Remember, drew near to God with his offering. A sinful worshiper brought a lamb. And he surrenders his sin to God with all of his heart. How does he do that? He places his hand on the head of the lamb. That's why he had to be there. He created a channel between himself and that lamb, and now the guilt flows from the sinner to the lamb who did nothing wrong. The sin and guilt were transferred to that innocent lamb. When the lamb died, He paid the penalty for sin that had been transferred to him. He did nothing wrong. But he died. Separating the meaning from the ritual renders the ritual worthless tradition. And that's what happened to Israel. Ritual can be dangerous. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it often enough, and it can become meaningless. That happened to Israel. Isaiah tells us, chapter 1, verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, they were meant to bring them closer to God. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, God said? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, rams, lambs, goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong things. He didn't say stop bringing offerings. He said stop bringing meaningless offerings that turn that ritual from a meaningful ritual to a meaningless ritual. And they thought they were saved. Just stab the lamb. And they didn't understand why they put their hand on the head of that lamb. He forgot. The cell phone rang. Nine times in Leviticus 1 through 3, you can read, the offerings were a pleasing aroma to God. Nine times. God wasn't telling them to stop. The offerings? Stop the meaningless offerings. Like, do it again, Daddy. Do it again. Because that little boy loved to feel his daddy's hand pushing on him, bonding with him. You see, God loves offerings. Oh, by the way, in that little parable, God was the little boy. You thought it was the father. The little boy loves for someone that he loves to draw near to him, to approach him, to do things that make him feel good. And that's God. He loves your worship. But it has to be meaningful worship. Oh, Pastor, that was in the Old Testament. We don't do all that stuff now. Dennis just read for us Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Notice, to offer your living bodies. They offered a dead body to God. But now our lamb has been slain. Our lamb has died. And we offer our bodies as a living offering to God. Spiritual worship. It means our hearts are one with God. We want to be one with Him. We want Him in our lives. He is the way. We want His way. He is the truth. We want His truth. We offer our whole body, everything in us, to You, Lord. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. Bring it. Bring those offerings to God. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. we, like the Israelites, have sinned. But we deserve to die. But John the Baptist, standing in the water, saw Jesus walking by and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came and made a difference. In Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How? Because in Romans 3:25, God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. How can that be? How did it happen? Oh, I love this verse. Circle it, underline it, memorize it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. By a great miracle, God takes your sins, my sins, the world's sins. He took it. Peter said He bore our sins in His body. He didn't just go hang on a cross and die. It wasn't the whipping that you saw in the, what was the movie a few years back? Passion. It wasn't the whipping. It wasn't the chains. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the nails. It wasn't even the cross. It was the sins of the world that crushed the life of Jesus, because He took those sins, put them into His body, and sin is rejection of God. That's why Jesus said, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He died. You died with Him on that cross. And that's why He can save you now. Because in Him, He gives us the righteousness of God. You've sinned and your sin is weighing heavy on you, but in Jesus, He takes that sin from you, and now God can look at you as though you had never sinned. And He treats Jesus as though He did, and He died for you. And then He gives you the perfect life that Jesus lived. And when your name comes up in the judgment, He doesn't see what you did, He sees what Jesus did. And sin is taken out of the way. And you can be one with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness. We have to come to Him with a repentant heart. We can't just say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm saved." You have to say, "Lord, I have sinned, forgive me." And God says, "I already did. Help me to live Your way, Your truth, Your life." And hours before the cross, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in order to perpetuate the meaning of the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." But that too can be meaningless if we separate it from the repentant heart. Because Jesus also said, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. And that's why we take a little time for foot washing, a little time to examine yourself. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Why did He do that? Because they were dirty? Well, they may have been dirty. But when He got to Peter, Peter said, "Not me, Lord. You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "This must be done in order for you to enter the kingdom." And Peter said, "What? Wash me all over." Did he expect Jesus to turn on the shower and scrub him all over? It was symbolic of something. It was symbolic. "You were baptized," Jesus said. "You're clean. You don't need to be washed all over. You're clean." Sure, we were baptized. We are clean. But have you slipped? Have you stumbled? Have you had a wrong thought? Then ask God to forgive you and to reveal to you where you need to grow more and more and more. And so foot washing is a time to reflect. and think of a Savior who has created the universe now kneeling before his disciples washing their feet. That wasn't a meaningless ritual, but I wonder sometimes, is it, when we go back in the back? When we pass around the bread and I'm hungry, you know, it's almost lunchtime, I'll take a little bite of cracker. When you put that bread into your mouth, and when you drink from that cup, you're putting yourself at the foot of the cross. And I want you to, in your mind's eye, in a few minutes when we're doing the service, I want you to take the place of Adam and think about him. I found this in Patriarchs and Prophets. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take the life which only God could give. It was the first time that he had ever witnessed death. And he knew that if he had been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or the animal. And as he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. I want you to think about that in our communion service this morning, because we're to do that to remind us of what he has done until he comes again, Jesus said. In Romans 4:7, how joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Great joy. Because of what Jesus did, we have hope of something better than this old world. Let's make this be a special communion. And when I look around in this old world, I'm praying that it'll be the last one that we'll ever have to serve. I'm ready to go home. Are you? And so in a few minutes, a few seconds now, I don't think I'll take minutes. Dennis, I'm trying, hurrying. He's my mentor. In a few seconds, we're going to divide up for the foot washing service. And some of you may be here visiting. You never even heard of that before. And we'd like to invite you to come. We have three rooms, one for ladies, one for men, not theological reasons, but modesty reasons. And then another one for couples. And if you've never seen one before, you just like to see what happens, and come, and we hope that we'll provide a spiritual environment for you while you're there. You can just observe. Or you can sit here and listen to music and enjoy being blessed that way. Then we're going to come back and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Lord, we're about to go from this place into that upper room in our minds where you wash the feet of your disciples and serve the bread and the wine and ask them to do it until you come again. Let this be a special day, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.